Romans 14. Last week, I showed my family an old movie, one that I saw when I was a kid. They hadn't seen. It's called Dead Poets Society. I don't know if you've, it's kind of like a classic 90s movie. Maybe you've seen it, maybe not. But the teacher, it's this kind of a school story and these kids, and the teacher is Robin Williams. And at one point in the story, he gives them a lesson about life, which is kind of, he's constantly doing that in the movie. And he pulls three boys out of the group, and he tells them, okay, walk in a circle. And everybody else is watching. Get in a row, get in a line, and walk in a circle. And so they start walking, the three of them, and as they start walking in the circle, their steps are all mismatched and off, right? Just because they're not coordinated. But by the time they make one lap, their feet are all in step, and they're like marching like soldiers. They're all in a line. And Robin Williams stops them and says, there, that's it. Did you see that? And everyone's like, what? And he explains what happened. Now, I'm guessing that you can guess what point he was making without me explaining it to you, right? In fact, the whole point of the movie is that it's a fundamentally bad thing to walk in step with others, because we should all just be our own people, right? Live out loud. Walk however you want to walk. Don't conform your life to the expectations of others. You walk how you want to walk. You be you. That was the message that Robin Williams drew from that little exercise. Now, we've heard that message so often, so loudly and so often from our culture that it just feels like common sense. It almost feels obvious, right? Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Is that good advice? Is that healthy? Is that biblical? Or is it sometimes better to adjust our steps, actually, so that we are in sync with those that we're walking with, so that we don't trip over each other and cause each other to stumble? Those are tough questions, are they not? Romans 14 can help answer them. I'm going to read the entirety of Romans 14. I know it's a long chapter, but it really does hold together as a unit, and we need to look at it all. So I'm going to pray first, and then I'm going to read Romans 14. Holy Father, thank you for this day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And thank you for all the ways that you're at work in our church, all of those ways that have been on display this morning, celebrating professions of faith and new members, and just celebrating the chance to be together in your presence with one another. You have blessed us in so many ways. And so we pray now, Lord, once again, we're not assuming or presuming or making demands, but we're asking, Lord, please feed us. We're hungry. Please instruct us. We need your wisdom. And please empower us. We need the empowering presence of your Spirit so that we might walk in your ways. Amen. Okay, Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. And so then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord. I want to very quickly address and dismiss one possible misconception about this passage, and then we can consider together what's actually being said and how we can apply it. The misconception is simply this, that this chapter is promoting some sort of subjective morality, right? It's promoting this idea that everybody should just decide for themselves what's right and wrong, everybody should just follow their own heart and do what they think is right, sort of Dead Poet Society theology there, right? We're not really supposed to concern ourselves with what everyone else is doing, we're just supposed to focus on what we think is right. People who draw that conclusion from this chapter pull out phrases and verses like these. Verse 4, Paul writes, who are you to pass judgment? Seem to be implying you're not supposed to do that. Verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Focus on yourself in your own mind. Verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another. How could that be more clear? Verse 22, the faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Maybe the implication there is keep your nose out of other people's business, right? So people see those verses, they pull them out, they say, this is what's being taught here. Some people take those verses, they use them as ingredients, they bake a moral cake of subjectivism in which we're all on our own to decide what's right and wrong. And we should all do what's right in our own eyes and follow our own heart. And nobody ever better tell anybody else that their actions are sinful, because that's between them and the Lord, and it's frankly none of your business. Now, if that were the point of Romans 14, then that would contradict an awful lot of teaching in the rest of the Bible, including books that Paul himself wrote, passages that seem to indicate that the members of the body of Christ are united as a body and are responsible for one another, and it does matter to one another what we do, and we are supposed to be watching and loving one another. Isn't that just what we affirm when we welcome the kings into our congregation? That idea that there's mutual love and support and care and accountability, and that's kind of part of the point of what this is all about. We're supposed to do that for one another. And the actions of the one affect the whole community. We're a body. We're a body. God has given us each to another in order that we might love and help and encourage one another to live lives that are faithful and joyful and obedient to the Lord. The assumption there is that is not an easy task to do sometimes, and that we need one another. We need the help of one another. We're in this together by design. Let me take an easy and obvious example that we can all agree on, I think, and hopefully won't cause any of us to stumble by my choice of illustration here. This is a real life example. I didn't make it up, but it's not at all from this church. It's from a church that I was part of back in Wisconsin. One of our members of that church opened up a pornography shop, like an actual brick and mortar building pornography shop right on the side of the highway. So when that happens, what is the appropriate Christian response to that? Does Romans 14 require me to say, well, it's not my place to judge? I guess if he thinks what he's doing is right, then that's between him and the Lord, and it's none of my business. I hope that's not your response. That is not the Christian situation. On the other hand, please hear this. Am I under some delusion that I am somehow better than that guy? That my sins are somehow smaller than his because they're less visible? Or that I'm not capable of the very same sins if circumstances were different in my own life? That's not right either. That's not the right response either, to judge that man and to think that somehow I'm better than him, or I would never do that. So what is the proper response here? Well, first of all, love is always the proper response, and prayer. And then some hard conversations, right? In which the person is not judged, but the actions are. Conversations in which this person was told, look, we love you, but owning that shop is not compatible with obedience to Jesus Christ, and you're going to have to choose between those two. But listen, here's my point. That example that I just gave to you has nothing to do with what Paul is talking about in Romans 14. Paul is not talking about issues where the Bible has spoken plainly and where there is no room for real and honest disagreement. Paul is talking about honest disagreements where one person sees it one way and another person sees it another way, and they're both honestly trying their very best to walk the path of faithfulness and obedience, and they just simply see the issue differently. In those cases, where there is genuine ambiguity as to what the path of faithfulness looks like, then we need to respect the fact that we're all different, and that we're each fearfully and wonderfully made. And respecting our differences means acknowledging that we have different thresholds when it comes to things like temptation. Maybe you can be exposed to something and I can't because we're different. We have different understandings of what faithful cultural engagement should look like. Maybe you feel comfortable doing something and I don't, and I need to respect that. And we're going to have to walk through that together, through loving conversations, so that we can understand one another and care for one another and respect one another. Listen, I'm gonna give you a real-life, first-century example, one that won't make anyone uncomfortable because I don't think anyone has ever wrestled with this in the 21st century, at least not in our culture. Yes, in other cultures. But here's a real-life, real-world, first-century example of exactly what Paul is talking about. Let's say we're in first-century Corinth. Let's say I'm a Christian in first-century Corinth. And let's say I just came home from the public market with some goat meat, because I like goat meat, and because I am going to be hosting a meal. I'm a Christian, and let's say my friend from church, another Christian, let's call him Achilles, comes over, and he sees my goat meat that I just purchased. And he says, hey, Jason, that is nice-looking goat meat. By the way, which stall did you buy it from? Oh, Achilles, you know the one, right? It's that guy in the corner. He always has the best meat. Wait a minute. What? You buy your meat from him? That guy is a priest of Aphrodite. Yeah, I know. So what? So what? He sacrifices all of his animals to that false god before he sells them. That goat meat sitting on your table has been sacrificed on the altar of the god of pleasure and procreation. We're Christians. We can't eat that. Achilles, calm down. Aphrodite is not a real god. She's made up. And it doesn't really matter what that guy did with this animal before he killed it. It's just meat created by God, provided for our supper tonight. We can eat it with glad and joyful hearts. No, I don't think so. I don't think it honors the one true God to eat meat that has been offered to false idols. And think about it this way. If you keep buying goats from that guy, he's going to keep sacrificing them. So you're actually funding the worship of false gods. How does that make you feel? Well, Achilles, it makes me feel just fine. And here's why. First of all, we are Christians, and Jesus declared all foods clean. I take that to mean all foods are clean, and we can eat whatever we want. Second, I don't know who you get your meat from, but I bet you have no idea what he's doing with his goats before he brings them to market. I don't really think that we're responsible for what happens to our meat before we buy it. But most importantly, Achilles, I have a relationship with that meat-selling priest of Aphrodite. I talk to him every time that I buy meat from him, and I pray for him. And wouldn't it be amazing if he turned away from his pagan ways and became a follower of Jesus Christ? And if Christians only talk to other Christians, and if Christians only buy meat from people they agree with, then guys like him are never going to hear about Jesus. Well, I guess I never thought of it that way. But I'm not convinced, and you're still wrong. I still don't think it honors God to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And I think that you can talk to that priest about Jesus without eating his goats. All right, end of conversation. Now, whether or not it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols was a real question, was an honest and sincere question that faithful Christians debated a lot in the first century. I didn't make that up. That's real. So how do you think that me and my friend Achilles should resolve our debate? How should that go? Should we each follow our own heart? Should we each do what's right in our own eyes, as long as we're convinced that we're right? That seems like the obvious solution, right? I could just say, well, all right, you don't want to eat goat? Don't eat goat. I don't care. Too bad you're missing out, but suit yourself. That's just more goat stew for me. That's the answer our culture gives. You don't want to eat goat? Don't eat goat. You want to eat goat? Eat goat. Who cares? That is not the answer that Romans 14 gives. According to Romans 14, two things are true here in this scenario. One, there's nothing inherently wrong with eating that meat. Nothing. And two, if it's going to cause a problem, then I should waive my right to eat it. Not for me, but out of sensitivity for my brother. Rather than insisting on my rights, I should lay them down in the name of love and unity. That is what is being taught here. But maybe you hear that and you think, wait a minute. Why are you the one that has to make the sacrifice? You've already bought the meat. It's yours. You're allowed to eat it. Why doesn't Achilles make the compromise? He's the guest. Why doesn't he eat it? And the answer is because he can't eat that meat without sinning. That's why. He genuinely thinks it's wrong to eat the meat. He's convinced. So if he eats it anyways, despite what he believes, he's violating his conscience, and we're not supposed to do that. On the other hand, while I might really enjoy a nice goat kebab roasted over the fire, it is not in any way sinful for me not to eat goat kebabs. So me and Achilles are at an impasse. We've talked it through. We've heard each other out, and we are not agreed. We do not agree on what the path of faithfulness in this particular situation looks like. But for him to compromise and come to my side would require him to sin by acting against his convictions. For me to compromise would mean that I miss on a meal that I was looking forward to. Paul's conclusion here is that the decision is obvious. Out of love for my brother, I should make the sacrifice in order to keep my brother from stumbling. That is the principle here. All right, but I'm willing to bet that you are not spending much time wrestling with the issue of whether or not your meat has been sacrificed secretly to a pagan god. So what are the issues today that fit the description of Romans 14? Remember, Romans 14 is not talking about issues of objective morality spelled out plainly in the Bible. We're not debating about the merits of stealing or not stealing. We're not talking about lying. We're not arguing about infidelity. We know those things are wrong. There's no debate there. Romans 14 is talking about the issues where there is latitude. Perhaps a more relevant modern example would be alcohol. The Bible is clear that drunkenness is a sin. There's no debate there. There's no room for discussion there. That's obvious. But whether or not to responsibly partake, well, there is room for honest disagreement there. The Bible says it's okay. But if you know someone who, for whatever reason, chooses not to, someone who would really struggle if they were in a situation where others were drinking around them, well, then your responsibility to your brother or sister should be very, very obvious to you. Rather than demanding your rights, you put their needs in front of your own. Why? Why am I supposed to give up my rights in order to accommodate the preference of others, right? That goes against our basic instinct, right? We're supposed to demand our rights, insist on our rights, right? Fight for our rights. Well, here we're being told, no, lay down your rights in order to preference or privilege the other. Why? The short answer to that question is because that's what Jesus did for us. He gave up his rights to come and die for us, right? That's Paul's point in verses 7 and 8, right? Verses 7 and 8. Paul knows he's making a big ask here. Paul knows he's basically saying, look, die to yourself and live to Christ. Stop whining, lay down your rights, and serve your brother. He knows that's hard. And so he says, right in the middle of it, verses 7 and 8, yeah, but none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And if that's what you believe, if that's your conviction, then you're not going to be demanding and insisting on your rights. You don't even belong to yourself. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And we live to serve and glorify him. The reason I don't demand my rights, but instead lay them down for my brothers and sisters, is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and because he did the same for me. The reason that I don't insist on walking however I feel like, but I coordinate my steps so that I'm walking in step with my brothers and sisters, is because Jesus Christ is walking right alongside of me, in step with me. And of course, there are lots of issues like this in our modern world that we need to walk through carefully and humbly and respectfully. Issues where it's not as clear as we might like. Issues where we do have honest and sincere disagreements. Issues like, here's one that I see come up regularly. Media intake. What are you watching? What are you listening to? Different Christians draw different lines about what is and isn't acceptable to watch or to listen to. And I think that we need to respect the fact that we have different thresholds there, and we need to respect one another and recognize that it's not just a personal choice, but my choices impact others as well. It's not just about me and what I prefer. It's not just about me and what I can handle, but it's about how my decisions impact others. And stronger brothers and sisters are not supposed to insist on their rights, but they're supposed to forego their rights for the sake of others. How about this one? It's a particularly hot topic right now. Not the one you're thinking of. Environmentalism, right? That one seems to spark a lot of discussion and debate these days. I've heard those debates. I hope that we can all agree that we should be taking good care of the earth that God has entrusted to us. That feels obvious to me. But how? How do we do that? What does that look like? Ask 10 different Christians, you'll get 11 different answers, right? And as we live out those answers, we're going to have to be sensitive to how our decisions and actions are impacting others and not just thinking about myself. You could probably think of your own issues that fit what Paul is talking about in Romans 14. The point is that as we process these issues and figure out our own convictions and then act on those convictions, we need to be asking not, what do I think? What are my rights? How am I going to act? But we need to ask how my actions will impact my brothers and sisters. And if those actions are going to cause them to stumble, then maybe I need to make a sacrifice and change course in order to help my brothers and sisters be faithful. I'll close with this final illustration. You've heard me share this story before, but it fits. I think about this often. This is from my childhood, a lesson I learned kind of the hard way. The way that the busing in my neighborhood worked when I was a boy is that it was this suburban neighborhood, and all the people from all their houses, all the kids, would kind of meet together on the corner of one block, and then the bus would just pick us up there. So there'd be like a big group of kids causing trouble, standing at the corner, waiting for the bus. So one day, we're all there. I think I'm about 12, which would mean my younger brother's probably about 8. And it had rained last night, it was all wet, and the ditches were all full of water. And so here's what I did, I remember it so clearly. We're waiting in line for the bus isn't there yet. I look at the ditch, I'm sure I can clear it. I run, I jump, I sail over it, I land, I'm fine, I turn back, and I look right at my little brother. I didn't say anything, I didn't make him do it. I just did it and looked at him, but not my fault. So, he's 8. This is maybe the last year of his life, but he still looks up to me. So off he runs. I see him. He starts to go. He's running towards it. He takes the leap. I can see it now in my mind, like slow motion. He's flying through the air. He gets exactly halfway and crashes down into the water. Like full, his whole body, the long way, falls into the ditch. Right? He stands up. He's dripping. Soaking. It's cold. It's a cold fall morning, right? I'm just like, oh no, what have I just done? I'm in so much trouble. So I go, I grab him, I walk him home. We get home. She's waiting at the door. I don't even have to knock. This is what happens. She looks at my brother Ben. He's a mess. He's crying. He's soaked. He's dripping. She looks at me. I don't know what I look like, but I can imagine. Guilty. And she says, what happened? At me. I didn't do anything. I just jumped over a ditch. Well, there's nothing wrong with jumping over ditches. I'm allowed to jump over ditches. It's my right to jump over ditches. Right? What happened? Nothing. Nothing, Mom. Nothing. He tried to... She's not buying it. She knows I'm guilty. She can see it on my face. No, what really happened? And so I explain. Well, the ditch was full of water, and I jumped over it, and then Ben tried to jump over it, and he didn't make it. And she said this to me. She said, you knew that if you did that he would try. She said that to me. Smart mom. And I did. And I had to admit it. Yes. And she said, and look. Look at him. And there he was, crying and sad and wet. And I felt awful, awful. And all of a sudden I realized I wasn't just responsible for myself that morning. I could clear the ditch, no problem. I was responsible for him. And I should have amended my actions to suit what he was capable of. Rather than asking yourself, can I clear this ditch? Instead, ask yourself, can my brother clear this ditch? And if he cannot, then please don't jump it. Instead, go and stand by your brother and be an encourager. Or, even better, adjust your steps so that your steps are in sync with your brother and walk alongside of him. That is what we are supposed to do. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for the church. Lord, we know church can be hard, and we do bump into each other, and we do trip, and we stumble over heels and toes as we're walking. We've all felt that, Lord. We know it's hard. But thank you anyways. Thank you for the church. Thank you that you put us in the church to live out the Christian life. And thank you for the hard times. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to hold this church together by your grace and by your Spirit and by the power of the gospel and by the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, our head. And I pray that you would give us the humility to think through issues in a way that takes into account the needs and weaknesses and preferences of our brothers and sisters. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to do that because it is an easier and more blessed and joyful way to live. But also, I pray that for our witness, so that your glory and your love might shine clearly through all that we say and do. Amen.